Well, let's kneel together and we'll pray, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we have come this evening as a handful of believers because we believe that you have a blessing for us tonight and that you're going to broaden our hearts with your love as we gain a deeper appreciation for our Savior Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And we begin acknowledging to you that we need a fountain open for our cleansing, for the washing away of our sins. And we're so thankful that Jesus died that death on the cross, in which from his side came blood and water to forgive us and to wash us. This evening we have expressed to you our thankfulness in many areas of family life and our business life and our social life. And Lord, we have one request for prayer, and that is these animals that you've given us as pets. Ernie wants us to pray for his pet animal, and we pray that you will minister your healing to that animal. Others who are sick, you're restoring them. We thank you for being with the elderly, the opportunity to reach out and to comfort them and to listen to them. Be with those young people who are graduating tomorrow over the course of the next few weeks here from our church. Thank you for hearing our prayer tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we look at some portraits in Zechariah as he presents the Messiah in the latter part of the book of Zechariah? We're looking specifically at chapter 12, and the theme tonight is Christ the Lamb Slain. In chapters 10 and 11, it actually talks about the Good Shepherd, and then it changes to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or as John the Baptist recognized Jesus, he called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We find that being portrayed in some pictures, glimpses here in chapters 12 and 13. You know, the plan of salvation was conceived by God long before the world was made. And there was a covenant that was exchanged between the Father and the Son, and based on the unchangeable promise of God. And this divine agreement was before the world began. It was confirmed at Calvary. This statement from Desire of Ages, page 834, it says, "Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by sin. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety for the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled." Desire of Ages, page 834. So there are several messianic portraits here. We have Christ's sacrifice. We have the pierced Messiah, chapter 12, verse 10. We'll look at that. Then the fountain that is opened from that piercing in chapter 13 and verse 1. And then we see the wounds in his hands in Zechariah 13 and verse 6. So this is what we're going to look at tonight. Well, just before Christ was pierced on the cross, Judas betrayed him for 30 shekels, which was the price of a common slave. Now, the Jewish leaders, they were so eager to get rid of Jesus that they were willing to pay off Judas this way. It reveals their utter contempt and ingratitude toward him. The all-worthy Christ was treated as worthless by his ungrateful people. Even in his anguish on the cross, he looked at his tormentors and uttered these very moving words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Look at in connection with the piercing in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This element of mourning or supplication that God is going to pour out upon Jerusalem, upon the house of David, it has a number of applications. And I think this prophecy of the piercing of the Messiah points us to the fact that the cross is ever present, the ever present cross. The cross is ever held before us, and we should kneel before the foot of the cross in reverence, in repentance for our sin, and be open and receptive to its healing stream that it provides for us. But I think of some specific applications of this. You know, if the Jews, this is a prophecy that if the Jews had rightly prepared their hearts for when Jesus arrived, they would have welcomed him. And they would have repented of their sin. And they would not have been the ones directly involved in the movement toward his crucifixion. That probably would have happened on the instigation of others. They would have mourned him greatly in a spirit of repentance and in gratitude, realizing that he was generously sacrificing himself for them and their sins. But tragically, Israel as a nation rejected this gift of God's beloved Son. I think Ellen White states it well in Desire of Ages 577. She says, Jerusalem had been the child of his care, and as a tender father mourns over a wayward son, so Jesus wept over the beloved city. How can I give thee up? One soul is of such value, she says, that in comparison with it, worlds sink into insignificance. But here was a whole nation to be lost. When the fast westering sun should pass, Jerusalem's day of grace would be ended. So this is a prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy is what might have been for the nation of Israel, had they not rejected their Messiah, and who was the confirmation of the covenant, the sacrifice of the covenant for their sins. So that's one application of it. Another application is at Pentecost. You remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples and the praying believers there, Peter was moved to preach Christ in him crucified. And he upheld the pierced Christ, didn't he? And he said in Acts 2, verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. On that occasion of that first Christian sermon, we're told that God fulfilled the prophecy of the sending of his Spirit upon the house of David to bring repentance. So Pentecost was a day of repentance, God pouring out his Spirit to move upon the hearts as the cross was uplifted so that folks would repent of their sin and receive him as their Savior. And we're told in Acts 2, verse 37, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So they were convicted. And they said to Peter and the apostles, brethren, what must we do to be saved? What shall we do? And that day, 3,000 were converted, weren't they? They were mourning for Christ, the one who was portrayed in the preaching of Peter as being pierced for them. So that's another application of the pierced Messiah of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where we're studying tonight. Now, the work of God is not going to close up with no less power in the days when the latter rain of the Holy Spirit is poured out in connection with the uplifting of the cross of Christ. So I see another application of this in the latter days, just before Jesus comes, that the cross again is going to be uplifted before the world in portraying the love of God for sinners, and the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh that they might be convicted of their sin and repent and turn to God. And I see that as an application here yet to come in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. In the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1113, we see this kind of application where it says, sorrow for sins brings revival. The prophet Zechariah is here envisioning a far-reaching spiritual revival brought about by a new glimpse of the sinfulness of sin and characterized by an earnest search for the righteousness of Christ. Looking upon the pierced Messiah, seeing in him the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types, perceiving as never before the marvelous love of God in the gift of his Son, people would mourn, deeply mourn, over their past defects of character. Well, we're going to see a day when there's going to be a repentance demonstrated on a worldwide scale, a representative people from every nation, kindred, tongue who are going to respond to the gospel, and they're going to repent of their sins, and they're going to be joining the body of Christ. As a consequence, this is indicated here in this prophecy. You know, it's repentance that really brings the heart to atonement with God, isn't it? At-one-ment. I don't know, you probably never have this happen in your marriage, but sometimes hard feelings can happen, and it can bring a rift between a couple. And the only thing that can bring back the unity is the bond of love and a responsiveness of a true heart repentance for what one has done wrong in offending their loved one. So if you can bring yourself to utter the words, I am sorry and I take responsibility that I have hurt you, you can know that the Holy Spirit has moved upon your heart in repentance, and you've expressed that to your loved one. And then the joy and the peace that comes from reconciliation. And I use that as an analogy to express the repentance, the reconciliation, the atonement that God is drawing our hearts to be reconciled to him. And that comes about by a deeper appreciation of Christ and him crucified. It's in our relationship with God. In this case, it's only we who have sinned. God has not offended us. If accusations are made, he's the only one who has a just case. But God's loving heart desires not merely to win the argument, but to win our hearts back to himself. When Jesus taught this parable of the prodigal son, you remember, the father was seeking the son to be reconciled to him, even when he was in a far-off country. And finally, this prodigal came to his senses and resolved he was going to return home with remorse in his heart to seek out his father. He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And as he approaches the home, the father sees him returning in sorrow and gladly receives him back with love. And Jesus described it this way: while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And that's a picture of God's loving heart for us and the sorrow for sin that he desires as the heart expresses itself in repentance toward him. In this prophecy, Zechariah expresses two pictures of the intensity of the sorrow that God envisions. If you look at it again there in Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says that they shall mourn for the pierced one as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is a very deep and bitter sorrow, one that is not gotten over very quickly. I was listening, once in a while I like to listen to this Dr. Laura on the radio. She has this call-in, and once in a while she has some good advice. But a mother was calling and asking her advice regarding her married daughter who was expecting very soon a little infant. They'd already received preliminary reports that this infant was not going to make it. And so the mother was preparing her thoughts and saying, you know, would it be all right for me to suggest that we have a funeral for the little one? And the advice that was given was, absolutely, because for a child to die in birth like that, or premature, or die before it's born, there is great heaviness of heart, isn't there, on the part of the mother and a part of the parents. To lose a child, on whatever account, it is a deep bitterness and a deep sorrow. And this God has set forth as a metaphor of the type of bitterness, a sense of responsibility that it was our sins that slew the Son of God when he died on the cross, that we would mourn for him as we would mourn for a child that we would lose. And to have an appreciation for the kind of death that Jesus died, I think that Seventh-day Adventists have a real contribution there to make to the Christian world, because professed Sunday-keeping Christians, Babylon does not know and cannot really understand what happened to Christ on the cross, simply because of a teaching that has been handed down to them from generation to generation. So it's not primarily their fault, but it's just a tradition thing that's been handed down to them, that the dead don't really die, that the soul survives death. And so they can't have a true appreciation for the death of Jesus on the cross, because they don't believe that the person, the soul, dies at death. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was a little Ladies' Aid Society there from Jerusalem, whose compassionate hearts went out to him, and someone put a sop on the end of a long pole to try to invite him to bite down on that, because they knew that he was experiencing excruciating pain. Thank God for women who have compassion. Thank God for that. But being human as well as being divine, Jesus would have loved to bite down on that sponge and drink down the narcotic and simply go to sleep. But he refused to do that because he desired to have his mind and his faculties fully alert and not anesthetized, so that he could be the pure, clean Son of God and do the will of his Father and experience this death on behalf of humanity. The believing thief died happily, trusting the promise of Jesus that he would be in paradise. Jesus promised him that day that he would be with him in paradise. And in that sense, the thief on the cross had the privilege of dying with Jesus on the cross, knowing that he would have paradise through his death. Moses had long declared that any criminal who was sentenced to die on a tree is automatically accursed of God. Everyone believed what Moses had said, even of Jesus. And we can be sure that the hate-driven scribes and Pharisees who cried, "Crucified him," must have slapped each other on the back in triumph. And as they saw Jesus hanging there on the cross, and they must have said, "See, we've been right all along to reject him. No Messiah of God would end up like that, on the cross, accursed of God. There he is. He's hanging on a tree. He must be accursed of God. He could not possibly be the Messiah." But they had not thought about what Isaiah says of Christ's crucifixion there in Isaiah 53, verse 3. It predicted that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he adds, "We esteemed him not." We esteemed him not. Doubtless, Isaiah's message brought great comfort to believing, repentant victims of Rome's cruelty. As Jesus had compassion on suffering people of his day, so God has all along had compassion on Rome's many victims of crucifixion. The death of Jesus was not like the death of any other person in all of time. We could put it this way, that Jesus is the only one in all the history of humanity since sin started that has truly died. All the rest have died going to sleep, because there's going to be a resurrection from the first death. But when Jesus died, we need to understand he died what the Bible calls the second death. And the second death is going to come at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium. And when that happens at last, prophecy says in Revelation 8, verse 1, that there's going to be silence in heaven for a space of time. And to me, that says that God and the holy angels are going to grieve for the death of all who have chosen to end their existence in the second death. All of heaven, God himself. The second death will come only at the end of the 1,000 years. There's silence. And Ellen White declares that at the end, the lost will actually welcome their death by the lake of fire. So the common picture of the lost being cast screaming and yelling in protest while being thrown into hell is an incorrect picture. Those who will go into the lake of fire will do so willingly. If you'd like an interesting statement from the book Great Controversy, page 543, listen to this. She says, "A life of rebellion against God has unfitted them for heaven. Its purity, holiness, and peace would be torture to them. The glory of God would be a consuming fire. They would long to flee from that holy place. They would welcome destruction, that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. The destiny of the wicked is fixed by their own choice. Their exclusion from heaven is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has done something for every last man, woman, and child who has ever lived and breathed upon this earth. He's died the second death of everyone on the cross. Paul says in Hebrews 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Taste death, that means the eternal death, the second death at the end of the millennium. Jesus has tasted that for every man. That death that Jesus tasted cannot be the first death, which is only a dreamless sleep. Therefore, it can only mean the second death. And that's why the Samaritans said that Jesus is already the Savior of the world. And Paul says he is the Savior of all men. He is practically and literally the Savior of those that believe. He is the Savior of all men judicially, in that when Jesus died on the cross, he justified the existence of everyone who lives. But then Paul says, especially of those that believe. And that's the practical dimension of that judicial saving. And that is that those who respond experience the power of that salvation in their life, you see. Not just out external to themselves judicially. So the Savior of the world has died the second death of everyone. And this is made very clear in Romans 5, verse 15 through 18. I'll just read it from the New English Bible. It says, God's act of grace is all out of proportion to the wrongdoing of that one man, the fallen Adam. For if the wrongdoing of that one man brought death upon so many, everyone, its effect is vastly exceeded by the grace of God. And the gift that came to so many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. The judicial action following on the one offense of Adam resulted in a verdict of condemnation. But the act of grace of Jesus, following on so many misdeeds, resulted in a verdict of acquittal. It follows then that as the result of one misdeed of Adam was condemnation for all people, so that the result of one righteous act is acquittal and life for all. When Adam sinned, he had been told, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So my question is, why didn't he die? Right on the spot. Because he had a Savior. Because his life was now given a second opportunity, a second probation, judicially, by Jesus, the soon-to-die Lamb on the cross. Otherwise, Satan would have a just argument in saying, you said he would die. Why don't you obliterate him? The same is true of all folks who are driving up and down our freeways here who don't even acknowledge God or don't even know why they're living. They're living because they've been justified temporarily, because Jesus died for them on the cross. That's what this verse is talking about here. Jesus has reversed that condemnation that they were born to by Adam. And now we appeal to them to experience it. God has given them that gift, and now to experience that gift and how it will transform them, and they will have peace with God. So there can only be one response from us if we have honest hearts that can appreciate the agape love of Christ. Henceforth, we're totally dedicated to Jesus. His love ever constraining us to bear our cross with him. The cross whereon self is crucified with him. So in this verse, this is a wonderful verse, Zechariah 12, verse 10. The messianic prophecy of grieving for the pierced Jesus also has a third application, and that is at the glorious second coming. If you look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it's very evident from the language that John the Revelator uses that he associates the piercing of the Messiah with the mourning over him, and he has in mind the context of Zechariah 12. Therefore, this regret and mourning for the pierced Messiah will be experienced at the second advent by those who despised and pierced Christ during his crucifixion. In the Great Controversy, page 637, Ellen White says, all who have died in the faith of the third angel's message will come forth from the tomb glorified. They also which pierced him, Revelation 1:7, those that mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies, and the most violent opposers of his truth and his people, are raised to behold him in his glory. Now, this is a special resurrection that takes place before the general resurrection, before the resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of the millennium. Because all of those who were directly responsible for Jesus' conviction and crucifixion, namely Caiaphas and Pilate and some of those, Annas, the high priest, they're going to be specially resurrected to see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory, those that pierced him, see, along with those who have died in the third angel's message, who have proclaimed this from the beginning. So individuals like Ellen White, perhaps, and Joseph Bates, and some of those will have the privilege of seeing Jesus come. And then, of course, when Jesus finally arrives, he's going to resurrect all of the saints who have believed upon him. So this also, then, the second coming, those that pierced him, they're going to mourn for their responsibility of piercing him in this special resurrection that takes place. So that's another application of Zechariah 12:10. So you can really see this prophecy covers a lot of terrain. A number of applications. It represents to us the ever-present cross, in a way. several applications there. Ellen White says in early writings, page 179, the very men who thrust the spear into the side of the Lord of life will behold the print of the spear and will lament with deep anguish the part which they acted in marring his body. So you remember the Roman soldiers came and thrust the spear through his side. They didn't. They normally would go through and check and see if there was still signs of life, and if there was, they would break their bones, you know. But when they came to Jesus, they determined that he was already dead, and so they merely, well, they thrust the spear through his side. And of course, what came forth was blood and water. John reports that. And that leads us to the next portrait that Zechariah presents, and that's the fountain that's opened in Zechariah 13 and verse 1, which says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The background of this is the Levitical ritual of the fountain. The water of expiation was used to purify and to consecrate the Levites. And Ezekiel also mentions the purifying effect of sparkling water on the children of Israel in Ezekiel 36:25, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. So a fountain suggests an abundant and ever-flowing supply for the cleansing of sin that is more than sufficient to clean the most defiled. Ellen White, in a comment, says, the flowing stream was a symbol of the ever-flowing, ever-cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ, the fountain that was open for Judah and Jerusalem, wherein they may wash and be clean from every stain of sin. We are to have free access to the atoning blood of Christ. Ellen White's comments on volume 1 of the Bible commentary, page 1111. Well, the Jewish leaders, they were so particular about keeping the Sabbath that they wanted to make sure that these victims of crucifixion were down off the crosses before sundown. And so they moved upon Pilate to get those soldiers out there to break the legs of the ones that were crucified. And of course, that they did to the true thieves on either side of Christ. But for Christ, they determined that he was already dead. And so they pierced him. And the report is in John chapter 19, verse 31 through 37, that blood and water gushed forth. Desire of Ages, page 771. The priests and the rulers were amazed to find that Christ was dead. Death by the cross was a lingering process. It was difficult to determine when life had ceased. And it was an unheard of thing for one to die within 6 hours of crucifixion. This is what Ellen White said. The priests wished to make sure of the death of Jesus, and at the suggestion, their suggestion, a soldier thrust a spear into the Savior's side. That raises the question, why did our Savior die much sooner than expected? Was it because of the tremendous physical suffering? No. It was not the spear that was thrust through him. It was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. The cry that was uttered, she says on page 772 of Desire of Ages, the cry uttered with a loud voice at the moment of death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side declared that he died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world, she says. So that precious stream of blood and water that are mentioned there in John 19:34, that kind of merges with the piercing of Zechariah 12:10 and with the fountain that's opened of Zechariah 13 and verse 1. And blood is for the washing or for the forgiveness of sins, and the water that comes from the side of Jesus is for the washing away of sin. So I would say that what you have there is the blood represents the removal of sin, and the water represents the infilling power of God to cleanse us from sin and to give us the power over sin. It's a beautiful picture there. Then we have another aspect of this in Zechariah 13 and verse 6, where it says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." So you have the wound in his hands here. So there's some important events here. You have the piercing of Christ. You have the opening of the fountain for cleansing. Then you have the wounded hands of the smitten good shepherd. And there's no doubt that it's talking about the Messiah here. The person with wounds in his hands is the suffering Messiah. And Ellen White applies this to Christ's death in Acts of the Apostles, page 226. She understood Zechariah 13:6 to refer to Christ. "Even the manner of his death had been foreshadowed forth. One shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." You know, it's astounding that Christ calls these whose hands were stained with his blood my friends, isn't it? This innocent blood of Christ does not cry out in vengeance over those who spilled it. His blood flows as a continuous stream of forgiveness and love. The wounded hands are not clenched defiantly, but they're stretched forth to embrace us in reconciliation. We ourselves deserve to be pierced and wounded and smitten, but he took the initiative to die in our place. We did not have to appease him with our wounds as the heathen do for their gods. They appease their gods by taking their children up on the high places and sacrificing them on altars for the gods to be appeased of their anger. But God does not, that's not what God requires. God gave his son, you see, to die for us, and it wasn't to appease God's anger, because God did the giving. He wasn't angry. God did the loving in the giving, you see. So God, our God is completely different than the gods of the heathen. There is this dimension of it where it says that in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is God speaking. And the shepherd is Christ. So God is saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd." Like a captain of an army stands ready to unsheathe his mighty sword to exact retribution against his enemies, so also does God, the Lord of hosts, unsheathe his sword of divine justice against our substitute. And God declares this in this verse. So there's this sense that God, you know, in that everlasting compact that they made before the world was made, that sin demanded a substitute, death. And God provided the substitute in his son, and the son agreed to that. And so God made the sacrifice. You know, this was all portrayed, wasn't it? You remember Abraham? And what did God say to him? Take your son, your only son, and take him to a place that I will show you. And he took him up on Mount Moriah. And Abraham then became appreciative of what God was going to do with his son, didn't he? Only Abraham's hand was withheld from taking the life of Isaac, and a ram was found in the bush. But all of that was a foreshadowing, wasn't it, of God taking the sword to his son. And we must not get the wrong idea of that. But that's what sin required. And God, this is the ever-present cross that God's heart was right with his son when he died for the sins of the world. It was just as much pain for him as it was for the son. And that's what we're getting here, the message we're getting in this verse. The shepherd Messiah then is fully divine and fully human. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. Yes, the shepherd is a man. He is also called God's companion. The word companion in Hebrew refers to fellowship or friendship and closeness and communion and vocation. He's the closest to the Father, for they are one. He is man, the Word made flesh, but he is also the mighty God and the everlasting Father. By the way, Jesus applied verse 7 to himself in Matthew 26 and verse 31. When he was ready to offer himself on the cross and the disciples were to be scattered, Jesus spoke these words, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So here Jesus applies these very words to himself from Zechariah. In Prophets and Kings, page 691, we read, "Of the suffering Savior, Jehovah himself declared through Zechariah, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. As the substitute and surety for sinful man, Christ was to suffer under divine justice," she says. "He was to know what it means for sinners to stand before God without an intercessor." And then after quoting Zechariah 13:7, Ellen White writes this in Desire of Ages, page 686, "Hitherto Jesus had been an intercessor for others, and now he longed to have an intercessor for himself." Well, we know that when probation closes, that Jesus will lay down his priestly garments and take up his kingly robes, and that will be a time where the sealing will have already been accomplished, and there will be a great crisis that will come upon this earth, and there will be no more conversions, and that will be the time of living in a time in which there is no intercessor. And for the wicked, that will be a horrible, horrible time. For the righteous, their confidence and repose will be completely in their Savior. But Jesus stood and faced the cross without anyone to intercede on his behalf for the sins that he bore at the cross. The encouragement to us is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's the blood of Christ, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's the water, and that comes by virtue of his sinless, endless life. There's a wonderful dramatization of this concept in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The pilgrim is named Christian, and he is fleeing the coming wrath of God. He is seeking safety in the celestial city, but his progress is hindered by a burden on his back, which represents the weight of sin upon his soul, our souls. And on the way, he's met by Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who gave him worldly counsel on the removal of this burden of guilt, advising Christian to indulge himself in worldly comforts, adding a strong dose of morality so that he could simply forget the burden. Christian found, however, that neither the pleasures of the world nor the pursuit of moral virtue remove the burden of this guilt of sin. So on he journeyed, wearied by his load. Finally, Bunyan writes this: he ran until he came to a peak where a cross stood. A little below, in the bottom, was a tomb. When Christian reached the cross, his burden became loose. It fell from his back and tumbled into the tomb. I never saw the burden again. As he stood looking and weeping, three shining ones approached and greeted him. "Peace," the first said, "your sins are forgiven." The second removed his filthy rags and dressed him in rich clothing. And the third put a mark on his forehead and gave him a sealed scroll, roll. He told Christian to leave it at the celestial gate and to enter into the celestial city. Christ's cleansing fountain is given to speak peace and joy to our mournful hearts. Well, this is a wonderful prophecy of the ever-present cross. And you know, Jesus still bears our sin today, doesn't he? We live today because he's bearing sin. And he is so connected with humanity that he feels the pain of sin. He feels the pain of disease. He feels the pain of a headache. He feels the pain of sorrow when death comes to a household. He feels the pain of war. He feels the woes of hunger and of society that is in the throes of violence and discrimination. Jesus is bearing all the sins of the world. The cross is ever present. Although Jesus does not need to be sacrificed on the cross physically anymore, for that was once and for all, still, for life to continue as it is, he must bear its sin. And so, won't you make his heart glad and give him his reward? He deserves his reward, doesn't he? That reward is your soul, my soul, to turn it over to him. We were bought with a price, an infinite price. We want to get beyond the small-hearted understanding of the cross as being my salvation and my deliverance and my reward and my escape from hell, and to think of salvation as giving Jesus his reward and what he desires, and that is he wants complete union with you and with me. And then we begin to understand what agape love is in our hearts rather than our own self-centered love. The church will then regain its first love. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these prophecies, these portraits of the Messiah that we find in Zechariah, which encourage us to see the fountain that has been opened for sin. We thank you that it's forecast that there is yet a greater Pentecost to come upon your people and upon this world. As we begin to have a deeper appreciation for the cross of Jesus, the everlasting covenant, the agape love of Jesus, we will be able to each one articulate and uplift the cross before others in such a way that they will see Christ portrayed as crucified for them, and the Holy Spirit can bring conviction to the heart. The greatest days lie yet ahead for your people, in which we can be infilled with your divine love, which will replace our self-centeredness. God believes that this will be accomplished through his gospel, its power. May we be wholehearted believers as our Father in heaven is. In his name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.